turning, please, to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And you might put your bulletin here if you close your Bible. You may not, whatever, I don't know what your system is, whether you close it or you wait and open it when you want a scripture to be looked at or something. But we'll be using Matthew on several occasions just to illustrate some things that we think this well serves our purpose to do so. Our title this morning is The Gospel of the Grace of God. The gospel is associated with several peculiar expressions in our Bibles. We'll take a look at those in just a bit. But to begin with, we want to come to our reading in Matthew chapter 22. So you're on board. And we'll begin to read at verse 15. Now, before we do so, let us bow in prayer together. Lord, if in the depths of our souls we truly know you as our shepherd, thereby making us your sheep. Lord, if this is true of me or of any one of us, oh, we pray that you might visit our souls this day and give us confirmation that such is the case. But alas, if this be not the case, we're not your sheep, or at least not that we know of yet. Lord, have mercy upon us. We're just backward and ignorant when it comes to divine things. We don't truly know how to read our Bibles. We find studying the Bible a chore. But Lord, you can remedy all of this if it pleases you to do so. We are not worthy. We confess that readily. But you are worthy. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh. Lord, open our hearts, our souls, our inner selves to find out who you are, what you've done for poor, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. And now as we come to your word, both in the reading and in our feeble attempts to preach, Lord, we need help from above. Bless the reading of your word. Make it living to our souls. And bless the preaching of this gospel that is all of grace. We beg these things in our Savior's name, in his merit and blood, and for his honor and glory. Amen. Starting at verse 15 in Matthew chapter 22. Now we've been to this passage many times in the past, so I'll not concentrate so much on the details as to what this leads up to and what it shows about mankind when it comes to God. So our Lord has a number of questioners coming to him representing the various parties within the Jewish religion. The Herodians, starting at verse 15, the Sadducees, beginning at 23, the Pharisees at verse 34, And finally, it closes at verse 41 and following, where the Lord Jesus does the questioning. And it says that they dared not ever ask Him another question. All right, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle the Lord Jesus in His talk. You know, ask Him a question that He can't answer, or make Him slip of the tongue, you know, and say something He doesn't want to say. They think they're dealing with a man, and they're dealing with the God-man. And God does not make mistakes. So they send out unto Him, the Pharisees now do this, disciples who were in the party called the Herodians. Now Herod was a king, and there was a certain party within the Jewish religion that took orders from Herod. And they said, Master, this is what they came to the Lord Jesus to say, to try to trip Him up. Master, we know that You are true, and You teach the way of God in truth. Now that is just utter insincere flattery. They don't mean a word of this. So they're trying to have Him drop His guard, we would say. We know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth. And You don't care for any man. You're not afraid of anybody. For You regard not the persons of men. Tell us therefore what You think. What think you? Is it lawful to give tribute? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that's a loaded question. If he says no, he's in hot water with the Romans. And if he says yes, then these people are going to pursue him all the more harder than they have been. But our Lord in verse 18 perceives their wickedness and said, Why tempt you Me, you hypocrites? Did He really say that? The Lord Jesus called a man a hypocrite to His face. Yes, that's the Christ of the Bible. It ain't the Christ of modern religion, by the way, but it is the Christ of the Bible. If people would read their Bibles, they'd want a different Christ, and that's what they've done. They've just carved one out for themselves. And He wouldn't offend you for anything in the world. Show me the tribute money, He said. And they brought unto Him a penny. And He said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto Him, Caesar's. Our Lord said, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now come the Sadducees. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in heaven. There are a lot of things these folks were mixed up about. And by the way, all the whole parties of the Jewish religion at this point in time were as rotten can be. Verse 23, the same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, Master, Moses says, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So they come up with this hypothetical question, which they've evidently practiced and used many times, and probably successful upon just any average person that they come across. So they say in verse 24, Master, I've already read you that, haven't I? Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased or died, and having no children, no issue, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they were all married to her. And our Lord answered and said unto them, now listen carefully, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And that's where most professing Christians are this very hour. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Now listen carefully to this one now. He's trying to tell you that Old Testament saints who have died are in glory. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Now these fellows have been dead a long time, and yet God is still their God. They're still actual creatures, actual beings, human beings. Though not having received a glorified body, but at least in their spirits. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So the Pharisees now have to come and get their hands dirty because all these other people that they had doing this for them. Now you understand that on a regular basis, these guys would not speak to each other. They'd stab each other in the back, you know, not literally speaking, but with words and deeds and so forth. But when it comes to Christ, they hate him so much that they bury the hatchet among themselves and are all on board doing the same thing. Trying to make this guy just flub up really bad so that people would not follow him. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, that is actually a scribe. There's only one time in our Bibles that the word lawyer means what it does today. Of course, I wouldn't say how much distance there is between one kind of lawyer here than another, because they stink today too. But the scribe is a person who is supposed to know the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. So one of the scribes asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest command of the Ten Commandments? And our Lord said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, the Lord Jesus now puts a question to them. And he shows them to be the dummies, the unbelieving. The answer to this question is plainly in view in our Bibles. You can't read Psalm 110 without running smack dab into it. So the Lord frames this question for them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Not specifically pointing to himself at this point. He's talking about the Messiah that all these Jews believed was coming. So what do you think of the Christ, the Messiah? They said unto him, I meant to add the phrase, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is this Christ or this Messiah? They say unto him without hesitation, the son of David. The son of David. Well, now, if that's all Christ is, he's just a man. And that ain't all who Christ is. He's the God-man. These guys just one little question, and they're knocked out of the race. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how can he be David's son? They know nothing about the Immaculate Conception. They know nothing that Christ is born from the seed of a woman, and therefore is born a human being without sin. If Adam were his father, if he was descended from a fallen Adam, he would be born with a sinful nature just like ours. But he's born of a woman without the aid of a man. And by the way, anybody that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ is as lost as a goose. And you're supposed to add in a snowstorm. If David then called him Lord, how is he David's son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. All right, we got two verses as our text this morning. The first one is in verse 29. Matthew 22:29, same chapter we've just been reading from. Jesus answered and said unto them, to the Sadducees, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And the other part of our text comes from the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts 20, 24. Paul is meeting with and visiting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, which he and others founded in their missionary journeys as recorded earlier in the book of Acts. And he is the author, Paul is the author of the letter to the Ephesians, which is one of the wonderful letters in the New Testament written by himself. So he's come to visit these men who are, how many I don't know, they're just called elders in the plural. And this is the last time that Paul will ever see these people. He's on his way to Rome. And he's not going to ever come back from Rome. He's going to be put to death by the emperor. So he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, referring to the earlier statements in the verses just preceding this one, that the Holy Spirit has warned Paul on several occasions that if he goes to Jerusalem, they're waiting for him. And he doesn't care. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Now watch this statement. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what the gospel is, first and foremost. The gospel of the grace of God. And grace can be found no place else except in the precious gospel of Christ. So let's take these things then that we have read about, talked about just a little bit, and see if we can learn some things that will be helpful to us in regard to our pilgrimage in this world. First of all, salvation by grace is salvation by God. It is salvation by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of the members of the Trinity are in essence just one, but they are each performing certain things in regard to this matter of the precious gospel of Christ. Now, in that reading, when we were in Matthew chapter 22, now I marked mine so I can flip back. This 29th verse that I read to you a couple of times, if not three already, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That means that the Lord Jesus is charging them and thereby charging us with being ignorant of the Word of God, not knowing the Scriptures. And the second ignorance is ignorance of who God is because they're ignorant of the power of God. If we think there's anything that God cannot do, we do not know what we're talking about. We've missed something somewhere. And the third ignorance, which is seen in both of these others, is an ignorance of what salvation really is. Let me give you just one case in point out of the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. You need not turn unless you want to. Let me go ahead and read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. These are Paul's words as well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. Now you understand that a man can preach the gospel to an audience of 1,000 and nothing happen. Or to an audience of whatever there is here this morning and nothing happen. If God doesn't visit that place and that word that is preached and the hearts of the souls that are there, then nothing happens. But if God intervenes in the person of His blessed Holy Spirit and anoints that preacher and sends that arrow straight to where it has to go, to the human soul, then it is altogether different. Here are five different ways that this gospel of the grace of God is described in our Bibles. One of them is simply the gospel of God. The second one is the gospel of God's glory. The third one is the gospel concerning God's Son. And the fourth one is the gospel of Christ. And the fifth one is the gospel of the grace of God that we read in Acts 20 and verse 24. Now, you still have the book of Acts open or not? Chapter 20. Let me read that verse to us one more time. Book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul did not mind before whom it was that he was to testify of that gospel, whether it was the Roman army officer or one of the kings that the Romans had appointed in the land of Palestine during the time that our Lord was here and shortly thereafter. So let's get down to some business now on what we're looking at this morning. What is the meaning of this statement, the gospel of the grace of God? It means, first of all, that the gospel is the plan and purpose of God. It's God's purpose and it's God's plan. And His plans are not like ours. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men still go awry. That ain't true of Him. It's true of us. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to read you a statement out of Revelation. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And then another one in chapter 14. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Now, I'll just have to sum up and tell you what has taken place in the first 8 verses of this 13th chapter of the Revelation. This beast, which is the devil, and you will see it as I read this verse, you'll see it very clearly, I hope. But the preceding statements about this beast, and in verse 8 it reads, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Him is who? The devil. False religion. Who are these people that worship the devil? Here's one of the plainest answers you'll ever find. Whose names? You mean our actual names. I do mean your actual name. Whose names are, now don't leave out this word, N-O-T, not, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, what if they are written there? You can't be deceived. You can't ever be lost again. You see right through the devil and his angels and all the falseness that goes with it. All the outward, all kind, you know, make everything look like it's wonderful and it ain't a thing in the world but put on. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Now that's a gospel that lasts a long time. The everlasting gospel. "To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Preach it to everybody. Preach it to anybody. Preach it everywhere. Preach it all the time. This is the everlasting gospel. It's just as much the gospel of the grace of God today as when Paul penned those words in Acts 20:24. Not only is it the gospel of the grace of God in its planning and in its purpose, but it is also that same gospel in its execution. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the scripture says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. So that Christ is anointed of God to put the devil out of business, to conquer him, to rule over him, to make him no less than God's devil. He only does what God lets him do. Now that ain't a that ain't much devil, is it? If he has to take his orders from above. That's what it says. That's as plain can be. Boy, the first time I heard somebody say that the devil is Christ's devil, I just did a double take. But I found out it was true. I was the one that was blind. This seed of the woman is seen in all the Old Testament types and pictures and shadows of Christ. He's seen in the New Testament in the incarnation. He's seen at his birth in this virgin birth. He's seen in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. Thirdly, this gospel that is of the grace of God has to be applied in order for it to be effective. So I want you to turn to a scripture or two. Let's see. Let's start in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 6. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God promises, if he has begun a work in our souls, that he will not abandon it, and he will keep on, if necessary, until Christ comes back in his second coming. I think that means that if God starts something, he always finishes it. He's not like ourselves. We find the job too difficult. We find we don't have what we need to accomplish it or whatever, but you can ride through the countryside and see houses that people have the walls up and nothing else was ever done. Still sitting there, falling down, rotting down. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, my second scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:5. The people that he's been describing in the previous verses. And in verse 4 he says that they have an incorruptible inheritance, an undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And here it is, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Now don't leave this out. Through faith. And that faith is all in Christ. It's not in him and in us. It's all in him. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. You can go look at a lot of things at one stage and see them later in another, and they're far different from what you saw in the first place. You can see a garden just beginning and you can hardly see the plants coming up out of the ground. You come back a couple of months later and my, it has totally changed. So this gospel that is of the grace of God gives us a reservation in eternal glory. And it cannot be broken. every believer will be there. If that is not the case, then Christ will have to go back into our Bibles and change some statements that he made. Like he said in John 6, I think about verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And in John chapter 10, he said, all of my sheep, you know, I won't lose a single one. Now those words are not just not true. They're totally misleading if they aren't true. But glory to his name, they are true. One more. Now Jude's not very big. It's just one chapter long. But it is immediately in front of the book we call the Revelation. Jude, verse 24. Now, if these other statements aren't enough, you just put this one down on, you know, right beside the others. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and who might that be? God in Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. God's not in a bind. Everything he wishes to do, he does. He never backs up. He never changes his mind. We are the ones that are fickle, not him. Goodness. Not only is it this gospel of the grace of God sustaining power to keep that gospel alive, but as we've just read, and in many places in our Bible, it talks about ultimate perfection. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Now I got, oh goodness, time's running out. But I'm going to turn back to 1 Corinthians. We've not been there this morning. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians just to read you three verses of Scripture because I think it's pertinent to what we're looking at this morning. Many people have written about this question and have tried to answer it, and I don't know where I got these things from. I would think a good deal of it came from Henry Mahan, and I don't know who all else. So, maybe Spurgeon or somebody, I don't know. But you read behind these people all the time. How do we know that our gospel is truly the gospel of the grace of God? How do we know this? There are certain identifying marks that if my gospel doesn't meet these criteria, then I have the wrong one. The wrong one. The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 29, 30, and 31. I don't have time to go back and tell you what was right before this statement, but this will do. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. No flesh, not mine, not yours, not anybody else's. But of him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Give Him all the glory. This gospel surely does that. Oh my goodness, it does that. Secondly, it fits the biblical description. I was going to walk you through, I still will. I'll walk you through, I'll summarize the others, but this one I got to show you. I promised to take you on a little walk through Matthew. So if you'll, let's see, we're going to start in, I can't read my own writing, chapter 1. And we're not going to cover all the chapters in there, but I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 1. Now, when Joseph was engaged to Mary, and he began to get some information that Mary was going to have a child that was not going to be his, he's trying to figure out a way how to break off their engagement without making it public so everybody would know about it, try to protect Mary. Well, the angel appears to Joseph before he's ever conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And here in verse 21 is what that angel said to Joseph, to allay his fears and to let him know there's more here than just the conception of a child or the birth of a son. Oh, this is far more than that. What a son indeed. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son. And talking to Joseph now, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, this was before the Lord Jesus was ever conceived. God purposed and planned this before the beginning of time. It is ingenious that if we fall in a representative in the Garden of Eden by the name of Adam, we can be raised from the dead by another representative, if his human nature does not come from Adam, but rather from the Holy Spirit. So we're found guilty in a substitute, and we're raised from death to life in another substitute. You can't operate on two different systems. If God finds us guilty by substitution, He must save us on the basis of substitution. That's simple as it can be, and yet it is terribly profound. All right, the second scripture in Matthew is chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And behold, there came a leper and worshiped the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, some people think that was out of place to even think that Christ is not willing. But the Lord Jesus didn't seem to be upset. He said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And that's what happens in our soul. In conversion, in the new birth. All right, the next reference is chapter 9 and verse 9. I'm trying to show you that the Lord Jesus is never in a bind. He's never perplexed. He's never at a loss to know what to do next. These things just are not there for him. He's God. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus is just going down the road. As Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That makes him a Jewish tax collector, and the Jews really love these guys. They'd like to kill every one of them. And our Lord said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now the man was getting filthy rich, and he just lays it all down. And there's no debate, there's no begging, there's no cajoling. It's just, "Matthew, follow me." And as it is said many times, with the command comes the enabling power to carry out the command. And though Matthew won't tell you this, the very next statements about this feast in somebody's house, that's his house. But he's too modest to tell you. But if you'll read Mark and Luke, you'll find it plainly revealed. All right, one or two more here. Let's see. Chapter 9, verse 13. We're right down the page there. Let's do 12 and 13. When the Jews heard that the Lord Jesus had gone to eat with publicans and sinners, oh, they get incensed. They say, "What on earth's wrong with him? You can't do this." Because they think they're not sinners. And there's a whole lot of people that are just like them today. They're very religious, they're Baptist and everything else under the sun, and they think they're not sinners, they're good people. Well, good people don't go to heaven, ladies and gentlemen, only bad people, only sinners. But when Jesus heard what the Pharisees were saying to his disciples, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that means, that those that be whole don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous." What? "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's who he's come to call. And if sinner ain't my name, he ain't never called me yet. Well, that's enough. We're gone over time. Now you need your bulletin for the last song.